Father in heaven, we come and admit humbly that we desperately need you. But thank you that you have given us your Spirit, and that your Spirit indeed teaches us, your Spirit comforts us, your Spirit leads us in your way. So, Father, as we come to your word this morning, prepare us to receive your word as the very word of God for what it truly is. I pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before your word, and that as we hear, you would transform us to be more like Jesus, that you would transform us to have a greater confidence in you. We pray for any who are here who do not know you, that you would open their eyes to see their need for a Savior, and to see that you have given us such a great and wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, and that they would put their trust and hope in him. Lord, we ask you to work by your Spirit in us to accomplish your purpose. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a presidential election year, which means campaign promises. And in recent years, the media have been tracking how faithfully presidents keep their promises. According to PolitiFact.com, President Trump has kept 18% of his campaign promises, has broken 17%, has compromised on 10%, and has been stalled on 26% of his promises, and has another 26% in the works to bring them to completion. Now, obviously, President Trump is in office, so he still has time to make good on more of his campaign promises. Going back to the most recent president before President Trump, President Obama kept, according to PolitiFact.com, 48% of his campaign promises, broke 24%, and compromised on 28% of his promises. Now, as we think about this, my point isn't for us in any way to belittle our presidents or to look down on them. We do have to recognize politicians tend to overpromise and underdeliver. But instead of pointing our finger at them, we need to be honest with ourselves. More often than we want to admit, we fail to keep our promises as well. But in stark contrast to both politicians and all of us, God always keeps his promises. And in Genesis 9, the Lord makes a glorious promise to preserve life on earth. And we are here today because God has been faithful to his promise. And so we'll see in Genesis 9 that because God values life, he has blessed us and commanded us to protect life, and he's committed himself to preserve life, cursing those who act corruptly. So first, in verses 1 through 7, we see that the Lord commands us to propagate and protect life. Look with me at Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7, where we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. The Lord in verses 1 and 7 blesses and commands us to propagate human life. Now, these are what we could call the terms of God's covenant with us, this covenant that he gives through Noah. And verses 1 and 7 actually form what is known in biblical studies as an inclusio, or an envelope. That is, verses 1 and 7 actually bookend the paragraph. It says the same thing for emphasis. You see, God is giving a new beginning through Noah, and so he repeats his blessing and his command that he gave to Adam and Eve originally. They're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God is here emphasizing that human life is an unqualified good. You see, Moses is writing Genesis as the people are preparing to go into the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites, pagan peoples, they did not value human life as God values human life. Like today, many of the peoples of the land actually feared that humans might overpopulate the world. And yet, you read through the Bible, and the Bible never even considers that a possibility for us to overpopulate the earth. Some of the pagans believed that the gods had caused the great flood to keep people from overpopulating. Likewise, they believed that the gods would sterilize people so that they couldn't have children, or that the gods might make it so that humans had a high infant mortality rate to try to keep the population down. But the Lord doesn't act that way. See, the Lord commands us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that every single human couple who gets married need to have 19 and counting like the Dugars. But we need to recognize human life is a gift from God. Human life is not a burden so that if we consider somebody unwanted or inconvenient or a drain on society that we should get rid of them. No. Human life is valuable to God, as we see here. And so we see then in verses 2 through 6 that the Lord commands us to protect life. Now, I like a good hamburger. I think many of us probably do. We don't know for certain if people ate hamburgers before the flood. But we do know that here, God authorizes the consumption of meat, of animals. So this is probably not one of the favorite passages in Scripture for PETA, that is, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And yet we need to make sure that we don't overlook something here. God calls us to respect life. And so we're told, even when we're eating the flesh, we're not to eat with it the blood that is the life. But God focuses here primarily upon human life, protecting human life. Look at verse 5. God three times says, I will require a reckoning for the life of every human being. Of animals, yes. In Exodus 21, we're told if an ox gores a man, that ox was to be put to death. But the focus here is upon humans not murdering other humans. Later, that becomes one of the Ten Commandments, right? This is one all of us should be able to get. You shall not murder. So God gives really two reasons to us why he requires this reckoning. First, in verse 5, we're told, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Literally, it says from his brother. You see, since we all come from Adam and Eve, and we all come from Noah and his sons, humanity is one big family. But there's actually a second, more important reason that's given in the text. In verse 6, we're told, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. You see, an attack upon another human being is an attack upon an image bearer of God. It is an attack then upon God himself. So we're told that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This is the capital punishment here. This isn't some sort of vengeance. This isn't vigilante justice. This is rather God giving the government, the society, the responsibility to carry out the capital punishment in such cases. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says that to the government is given the power of the sword. Not to tyrannize its people, but to protect the life of its people. So we need to be clear. This is not a right of the society. It's a responsibility of every society. This is not an option for them. It is rather an obligation. Notice there's no ransom given for a murderer anywhere in Scripture. Rather, the way that atonement was to be made for murder was through capital punishment. Deuteronomy 19:15, however, we're told that it wasn't enough to just have circumstantial evidence. You had to have at least two or three witnesses. Why? To protect life. And those witnesses actually had to be involved in the execution of the murderer. Now you may think, well, wait a second. How does executing someone, even a murderer, how does that protect human life? Well, the answer is it does so because to not execute the murderer actually then devalues the life of the victim. It devalues the image of God in man. And so every human life, every human person is valuable to God. And so the Lord blesses us and he commands us. We are to propagate and protect human life, as we see here. Which brings us to verses 8 through 17, where we see that the Lord covenants with us to preserve life in his creation. Look at verses 8 through 17. We're told, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth. You might be tempted to ask, well, if God values life so much, why would he send a flood that would blot out all life on earth besides Noah and those in the ark? And the answer is because life had become so corrupt. There was so much violence that the only way to really preserve life was to wipe out all that was corrupt. So we see here God begins again. He begins afresh with Noah and his family. And he establishes his covenant. And a covenant is God's commitment with an oath to keep his promises to us. And so God establishes this covenant not just with humans, that we are the stewards of creation. He establishes this covenant with all creatures on earth. God's promise is that he will never again destroy the world with a flood. Now, we've got to be clear because this can be misinterpreted. I once had a coworker some years back who said to me, you know, I can't believe the Bible because it said that God would never flood the earth, and here we see God, there's still floods on earth. As I told her, so I would say today, the Bible doesn't here say that God's never going to let there be floods on earth. Rather, he's stating that he's never going to destroy the whole earth with a flood again. God has kept that promise. Even though, think about it, we are just as corrupt now as they were before the flood, so every generation since then deserved to be wiped out by a flood. And just think, last weekend in Chicago, there were 87 shootings. Some of them included multiple children. We are just as corrupt as they were back then. But God has graciously kept his promises. He's been faithful to his covenant. And he's given us a sign, as we see in verses 12 through 17. The sign is, we know it is a rainbow. In Hebrew, it's actually just the word bow, as in a bow and arrow. So the idea is God the warrior is taking his weapon of war and he's hanging it up in the clouds as his promise, I'm never going to use this again to destroy the world. Now, certainly when you see a rainbow, there's natural phenomena there. And yet every time that you see light refracting and reflecting and dispersing through the drops of rain, forming the rainbow, God is reminding you of his faithfulness. When that bow is there, God says, I will remember my covenant and I will never again destroy the world with a flood. Now, for the Lord to remember doesn't mean that the Lord forgets. Again, it means that God is keeping his commitments to his people. That's why when God is seen in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, God appears and we're told that the appearance is like the bow that is in the clouds on the day of rain. Well, we're being reminded there when Ezekiel and John see God, is they're reminding us that our God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He's always faithful to his people. So we don't need to try to go colonize Mars or colonize one of Saturn's moons. We instead need to pour our resources into planet Earth. God's committed to earth, and so we need to be too. So this rainbow then acts as a sign of God's covenant in two ways. One is that the sign of a covenant does not establish a covenant. Rather, it confirms a covenant. That is, it gives us an assurance that he's going to keep the covenant. And so there are various signs of covenants throughout Scripture. There's God's sign of his covenant, his promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision. Likewise, in Exodus chapter 31, there's God's sign of his covenant to Israel at Mount Sinai was the Sabbath. We come to the new covenant and we have two signs of the covenant. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so these signs remind us God keeps his promises to us. Baptism, of course, reminds us that we are united with Jesus Christ. We have passed from death into life in Christ. That's why, being New Covenant people, we don't baptize infants. Because you're not born into the family of faith. You must be born again into the family of faith. That's why we Baptists baptize only those who have a credible profession of faith. Because only those are part of the family known as the church. Likewise, the Lord's Supper, every time we take of it, reminds us that Jesus Christ in his blood sealed our pardon. In the cross, Jesus Christ paid for our sins to be forgiven. And we're reminded that he will one day return and keep all of his promises to us, that we will dine with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. And so, baptism and the Lord's Supper don't bring you into a relationship with God. Rather, they're signs that you have a relationship with God. Which brings us to the second way that the sign, that the rainbow is a sign. You see, the bow reminds us that God preserves life on earth. Have you ever looked at a rainbow and wonder, why does it point away from earth? Now, certainly there's scientific reasons, but there's more. It points away from earth toward heaven because God is showing us he will never again use his weapon toward us. Rather, God himself became flesh to take the wrath that we deserve. Jesus came in the flesh so that he could take the deluge of God's wrath in his own flesh in our place. That God himself became flesh so that he might become sin, so that he might die for us to be forgiven. So that God could be just and yet forgive us our sins. That God could remain a just judge and yet count sinners as righteous. So that a holy God could welcome his enemies as his children in love. And so every time you see a rainbow, you are being reminded God himself would take care of our sin problem. You're being reminded that he has. And that's why at the Lord's Supper we are reminded when Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That Jesus paid it all to make us his people. Today, ask yourself, have you laid hold of the promises of God in Jesus Christ? Have you laid hold of the forgiveness of your sins? Have you been welcomed as one of God's children? Has God received you as his own? Have you received his grace and mercy and love toward you in Jesus Christ? If not, God has better promises for you in Jesus than he ever made for you with Noah. Because God's promises are of better life, life with God forever in heaven. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, why not now? Lay hold of the promises of God through Jesus Christ. Which brings us to verses 18 through 29, where we see the transition from Noah to his sons, the last passage about Noah, where we see that the Lord curses those who live corruptly. We're told the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see the nakedness, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. You see here that God gives a second chance to humanity and to the whole earth. Second chance isn't enough. It's not enough to just have the slate wiped clean. Even with Noah, a man who walked with God, it still wasn't enough. Because Noah, notice, he plants a vineyard. He may have been the first one to plant vineyards, so let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he doesn't know what alcohol will do to you. And yet the reality is that alcohol doesn't make you wicked. Rather, alcohol brings out the wickedness from your heart because it removes all your filters. And so Noah gets drunk and he acts foolishly. He goes and he lies naked in his tent, but there's a private place. But Ham walks in on him. We don't know if he planned to, if it was an accident. You need to see here, Ham is twice identified as the father of Canaan. There is being drawn here a link between father and son, between Ham and Canaan and all of his descendants. So Ham goes into the tent. He sees his father's nakedness. He goes back out and he tells his brothers. Now there are those who speculate that he may have in some way sexually defiled his father. I think that goes beyond what the text says, and I don't think that's what happened here. Rather, taking the text at face value, Ham saw his father. And that word "saw" is used in Genesis up till now, talking about God sees, and when he sees, he judges. He sees the earth is good, he says it is good. He says he sees the wickedness of people, he determines to judge the earth. Likewise, Eve sees the fruit of the tree, and when she does, she judges that it's good for food, and so she eats it. In the same way, Ham here sees his father and he judges him, and then goes back outside and gossips with his brothers, slandering his father and dishonoring him. And isn't that what gossip and slander is? It's judging someone and dishonoring them. I mean, let's have a little sanctified imagination here about Ham. He walks in and he sees his father and perhaps under his breath mutters, "Here's Noah, a righteous man, blameless in his generation. A man who walks with God." Yeah. Walks back out and tells his brothers what he sees. Ham dishonors his father. But notice Shem and Japheth go to great lengths to honor their father, to cover his shame and nakedness. Noah finds out somehow what happens, what Ham's done. And he curses Canaan, who is the son of Ham, to be the lowest of slaves to his brother's descendants. But then Noah blesses Shem. In fact, blesses the God of Shem. Because Shem is God's chosen one through whom Abraham and Jesus later will come. And he blesses Japheth to be blessed with Shem. Now, as we think about this, there are three applications for us today. The first is this. We dare not misinterpret this passage, because this passage has been misinterpreted for centuries. You see, Europeans have used the so-called curse of Ham to support the slavery of Africans. Chapter 10 of Genesis tells us Africans are descendants of Ham. Apparently, Europeans are descendants of Japheth, from what we read. And so many people have used this so-called curse of Ham to say, well, modern slavery then is just the fulfillment of what Noah said would happen. But notice carefully. Noah doesn't pronounce a curse on Ham, does he? He doesn't pronounce a curse on all of Ham's descendants, which isn't just Africans. It would include people from Egypt. It would include people in the Middle East as well. No, he only curses Canaan. And it's because Canaan ends up being even more corrupt than his father Ham. And so they fall under the curse, and this curse is fulfilled when Israel takes the land of the Canaanites because they're wicked. You see, the so-called curse of Ham is what happens when you rip a text from its context and just decide to use it to support your preconceived notions. A text without a context is a pretext for evil. In fact, Israel itself comes under the curse of Canaan when they end up acting just like the Canaanites. So this isn't some curse of Ham to be upon certain peoples of the world. No. This is rather a curse upon all who act corruptly. You find corrupt peoples who are destroying life, whether it be by abortion, euthanasia, whether it be by racism, whether it be by murder, whether it be by drug peddling or just self-centered hoarding because you're only thinking of yourself. Those are all corrupt ways, and the Lord opposes them. And so we need to make sure that we're interpreting our texts and applying them correctly. A second application is especially for men. You see, men like Ham, our sins can have repercussions upon those who come after us in our families. We are the heads of our households. And so sins can be passed down from generation to generation. I mean, think of, you have a father who's an alcoholic, oftentimes you'll have children or grandchildren who become alcoholics. You have a father who's abusive, often you end up with children who grow up and become abusive. You have a man who's passive, you end up with children who become passive when they get married or become fathers. And so we need to be the sort of men who say, the buck stops here. You can change the direction that your family goes, certainly by God's grace. Because not only can sins be passed on, but notice with Shem and Japheth, blessing can be passed on as well. You know, studies have found that men, especially who are committed to following the Lord, who regularly attend church, are far more likely for their children to be those who attend church, even than the influence of a mother. The influence of a father has that sort of blessing upon their children. So men, we need to be those who say with Joshua today, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us be a blessing, men, to those who come after us. A third application is this. Just because the grace of God is held out to you doesn't mean that you're a recipient of it. We see that with the people here, including Canaan. You see, you don't just need a reset on your life so that you could start over again like a video game. No, a second chance is never enough. As I've said before, I say it again, our God is not a God of second chances. No, our God is a God of grace and new creation. You see, we're corrupt from birth. A new start wouldn't be enough. So instead, God forgives our sins. God makes us new, gives us new life, puts His Spirit within us. That's what you need. You need the gift of God forgiving all of your sins, past, present, and future. You need God to liberate you from slavery to sin. You need God to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. You need God to adopt you and welcome you into His family, and He does so by His grace alone when you put your trust in Jesus. Today, well, the grace of God is laid open before you. Lay hold of it. Put your trust in Jesus and in Him only. Because that same grace that saves us is the grace that likewise changes us. So that rather than being like Haman, glaring and gossiping, we can be those who go to every extent we can to cover the nakedness and shame of others by grace. Grace doesn't overlook corruption. Instead, grace seeks to kindly correct someone. When wronged, grace forgives. Grace enters the brokenness of others to apply the healing balm of the gospel of God's grace. This is the same grace that God has shown us in Christ. This is the same grace we need to share with others, telling them about our God who is faithful to forgive sins, our God who is faithful to set free, our God who is faithful to promote life, not just life now, but life for eternity. So the next time you see a rainbow, the next time you see a baptism, the next time you take of the Lord's Supper, be reminded, our God is a faithful God to all of His promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have shown Yourself faithful to us, not because of our faithfulness to You, but because You are a God who is faithful through and through. Lord, as we come in this time and prepare for this time of this moment of silence, I pray that You would apply Your word to our hearts, that You would show us steps of faith that we need to take in response to Your word, that You would show us ways in which we are running from You and corrupting our own lives and corrupting the lives of others. Lead us, O God, to turn from those ways, to know Your forgiveness and walk in newness of life. Father, we pray that by Your Spirit You would work in us in this time. In Revelation 4:11, we read, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Father, we thank You for the gift of life. We thank You for the life of every human being. We thank You, God, for the life of the creatures that You have made here. Thank You, God, for the ways in which You display Your glory. What an awesome God You are, Your creativity of both creatures and humans, making us unique and yet making us so much alike one another. making a diversity of peoples for your glory, to show how amazing you are. Father, we pray that you would forgive us because we have failed to honor other human beings as image bearers. Forgive us, O God, because we so often fail to give you thanks for our own life and for the lives of others. Forgive us, Lord, because we forget whose we are. And we live like we are our own and can do as we please. Forgive us, O God, because we so often exchange your glory for the glory of created things that pale in comparison. Forgive us because we seek security and identity and hope in them rather than in you. Forgive us, God, so often we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We have corrupted our way on the earth. And so often we do so by failing to show grace to others, the same grace that we love and gladly receive. Forgive us, God. Thank you, Lord, that you do forgive our sins as we confess them to you. That's your promise to us. Thank you that they have been paid for in the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you welcome us as your own, not because of the goodness in us, but because of your grace and mercy and love toward us. Father, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. Thank you for choosing us and forgiving us and giving us liberty and welcoming us, giving us your Spirit, giving us the hope of eternal life. Father, thank you. The blessings abound and are more than we have time even this morning to go into. Father, I pray that because of the ways you have blessed us, you would help us to be blessings to others. Help us to be ministers of reconciliation, ministers who share the hope of Christ with others. Father, help us to be those who honor you in how we live, whether it be at home or at work or in leisure, or whether it's school. Lord, with that, we pray for our Kenosha schools. We pray for our school board, including our own member, Tony Garcia. Lord, we ask that you would help Tony and to be the voice of reason and godliness and righteousness to the school board. And we pray that they would do what is right and pleasing. Lord, give them and the superintendents and the administrators and teachers and staffs of our schools in Kenosha, give them wisdom as they face new challenges. I pray that you would help them to know how to begin meeting again, and if that is the way to begin. Lord, we ask that you would help them to teach the students and to be a blessing to the students. And I pray for discipline in our schools so that students might learn, so that they might be able to prosper, so that they might be able to be equipped for what you have for them. Father, I pray that we as your people, you would help us to discipline and love our children and grandchildren and to raise them in your ways, to raise them to be faithful citizens, but even more than that, to raise them to live for you, to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. Father, help us as a church to care for one another. We thank you that we can celebrate that today is Mary Parker's 90th birthday. Father, thank you for her and the others who helped to start Fellowship Baptist Church. I pray, Lord, that this would be a blessed birthday to her, even as she can't be with us. Lord, I pray that you would bless all of those who cannot be with us this morning. Remind them that you are with them. And help them like us. Help all of us to seek to serve you by serving others in love. And to seek to make disciples by pointing them to Jesus. Lord, we ask for your help in this, for we cannot do it on our own. We trust you to glorify your own name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.